Would you open your Bibles, please, to Jeremiah chapter 31? I think this is a weird place to go. Jeremiah chapter 31. In this lesson, we're going to begin looking, and I don't know if we'll get through all of them or not. If we do, that'd be great. But it's just going to be a kind of a survey of what God does with His Jehovah name as He begins to give that name and educate Israel into what His Jehovah name means. And He does this in a way in which He actually combines it or makes a compound out of it in seven specific ways that have to do with Israel's program. You might be able to come along and find about three others, but these are ones that are very specially dealt with by God. And actually, as we will look, probably not today, but if we have time, we will, that this gets incorporated into Israel's feasts and follows Israel's calendar. And so there's a very specific order in which they're given, and an order in which they get actually kind of put into or coincide or they come along and parallel the seven major feasts in Israel's calendar. And so we may look at that as well. And as I said before, you're going to have writers come along from time to time and extol all of them. One of those writers is Peter in his epistles. David does that in the triad of Psalms in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. So these are very important to Israel and Israel's program. But before we get to that, I want you to come over here to Jeremiah 31, because what we're doing in breaking away from Romans for a little bit and looking at the, at least we may look at that as well. And as I said before, you're going to have writers come along from time to time and extol all of them. One of those writers is Peter in his epistles. David does that in the triad of Psalms in Psalm 22, 23, and 24. So these are very important to Israel and Israel's program. But before we get to that, I want you to come over here to Jeremiah 31, because what we're doing in breaking away from Romans for a little bit and looking at the, at least these very essential issues in Israel's program to have an intelligent comprehension of what God's doing in Romans 9, 10, and 11. As I said before, we're not looking at this the way most people look at things, through a Sunday school quarterly mentality or just a storybook mentality, but we're looking at what's going on behind the scenes. And especially as sons of God, our Heavenly Father, and those who have gone through the heart surgery of the first phase of sonship establishment and all of that kind of thing, we really come out of that with an appreciation that this Father of ours is a real Father. It's not just a title we give a faraway, distant, eternal God, but that God has now gone from being distant in eternity to being right in our face, right across from us when we're talking. He's there. Just like your dad. And I go, this breaks down because not all of us had good fathers, not all of us have pleasant memories of our fathers, but I've never met a person yet who didn't want a pleasant memory of their father and who didn't want to have a father they could please. But it's just as if your father would just bug you, you know, at one point when you come home, how was your day? And he doesn't want you to just say, oh, it's fine, but to sit down and talk about that day. And again, not one, outside of understanding sonship education and edification, your prayer life is going to consist of thinking of God in terms of this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God. I'm just His creature. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. I prostrate myself before You and please try to rub the genie. And I did this wrong and this wrong and this wrong. And please do this and please do that. I don't know what color or car to buy. I don't know where to go to school. I don't know who to date. I don't know who to marry. I don't know anything. I can't hardly even dress myself. And most Christians just approach it as babies. But your father wants you to sit down with him and talk with him as an adult son would talk to an adult father. And those issues that started getting generated in Romans 8, especially in verses 26 and 7, when we dealt with sonship prayer, now you start, your curiosity is almost piqued as you come out of Romans 8 of who you are, Father. What what all are you like? And you go back into God's program with Israel really to find out a lot of that. And that's what I want to kind of highlight before we go into his Jehovah compound names, because he's educating Israel into who he is and what he's like. And to understand and appreciate God's Jehovah name is to understand and appreciate a great deal about his character and his essence, and how that those attributes of him combine in ways that make him a father to us, that make him lovable, that make him merciful, that make him with loving kindness toward us and grace and abounding toward us in all of these different ways. And we could run many, many verses that kind of put on display and talk about who he is, but I think it's marvelous that he's able to even accomplish such a thing under that law contract where he's still trying to show them who he is. And we could, again, run a whole bunch of verses on this. This is one that just caught my eye, but let's just look at this one before we move into the compound names. Now, you all ought to be familiar. When I said Jeremiah 31, you probably thought, oh, we're going to go talk about the New Covenant, because that's the New Covenant chapter. That's the chapter that in verses 31, 32, 33, and 34, God gives through the prophet Jeremiah the New Covenant. And that New Covenant has nothing whatsoever to do with the Ten Commandments. It has nothing to do with the land. It has nothing to... It's a spiritual covenant that has to do with them becoming spiritually fit to be utilized by God to be in his business with them. But before you ever got to that, I want you to look at the beginning of the chapter and see where Jeremiah, who is looking at Israel now, and I've got a timeline here I can utilize. This is kind of a scaled down one, but he's now looking. He's looking at Israel as they're going to be restored. Jeremiah, that weeping prophet, is a fifth course of punishment prophet. Israel's now merited going under the fifth course of punishment, which means they're going to go under the Gentile rule. That's the time of the Gentile, the times of the Gentiles. And that's different than what Paul talks about as the fullness of the Gentiles. Don't get those screwed up. Twisting those around is just as bad as twisting the rapture and the second coming. Because one is dealing with this dispensation, one is dealing with Israel's program. But Israel, during the fifth course of punishment, until Christ comes back, will not have a legitimate king set on their kingdom. That meant Herod and all his sons. That meant all the kings that sat there during that period of time. None of them were God's men. And in fact, instead of being under their own rulership, they're going to have a higher rulership over them. Rome came in. Well, actually, it started with the Assyrians, the Babylonians. You know, I abbreviate up there, the Assy-Babbies. It's just the way I abbreviated it. But you have the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medo-Persians. They go under Greece, they go under Roman rulership, and they are going to be under Gentile dominion until Christ comes back. So when Jeremiah looks at that time, when Israel's going to be restored and fully the fulfillment of their programs comes to pass, I just want you to see what he has to say here that extols some things and appreciates some things about God as their Jehovah God, and capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He says in verse 1, "At the same time, saith the Lord, I will be..." Notice the... Just let your eye, without even reading words, just let your eye scan down through the first three or four verses there and see the number of eyes that pop up. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. That's God's Jehovahness. "At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which are left of the sword found grace in the wilderness." And what he's doing is, he's not only looking up at this time when they get restored, but he's looking back prior to the time they went under law and said, you know, guys, he was all of that back here before we stupidly went under the law contract. And then we had to learn the long and hard way what was offered to us all the way back there. We're finally going to get out here. And he brings them back to that. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 2, "the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord had appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee." Look at this. This is the same God who performed two incredible displays of his displeasure when they were agreeing to go under that law contract. He just, as it were, he stomped his feet and thundered from the mountain when they went under that. You know, it's one, whenever you do something that God doesn't like, when you get a reaction like that, you might think about doing something else. Maybe it crosses your mind. He doesn't seem to be real happy about this. It wasn't like fireworks were going off and flags were coming out saying, yippee! It was like the whole wrath of God started boiling over the mountain. Might have given them a hint, but they didn't take hints very well then. But notice what he says. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. There's who our Father is. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. You may think all of these punishments and everything you've gone through was because I hated you. I never hated you. But you would refuse to learn. So I put you under the dominion of sin, the law. That's what Paul calls it. That's not my words. I'm not a law basher. I know the law is just and right and good. But Paul says, for you're not under the dominion of sin. You're not under the law, but most people quote, you're not under the law but under grace. They don't quote the first part of verse 14 of Romans chapter 6. For sin shall not have dominion over you. If you go under the law, you're under the dominion of sin. And it was the only way God could teach them, through their own sin teaching them, how sinful and horrible they really were in His sight, rather than just destroying them Himself. And when it's all said and done, these words are as true as ever. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee. And now, look at how he... You guys want to learn how to talk to ladies? Look at the beautiful words, the way he articulates this to Israel, how much he loved her. I will build thee. He's going to do that out here. And thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but back in the Hebrew language, when God creates, He baras. That's creating something out of nothing. On the day that He made Eve, He ashad her. He built her. That's a beautiful description of a woman. She's built. And that's how he looks at Israel. She's built. Thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters, by the way, God is a gardener. That's something that my father and I have yet to really come to terms with. But I just don't like gardening. But he does. There's certain plants, by the way, he had in the third heaven that he actually brought down and planted in the Garden of Eden from there. I thought of that when we were up in Monticello, and I was at the many years ago at Jefferson's house, where he had brought plants from all over the world and had planted them there, because he liked those around him. Jesus Christ had some plants that he liked up there, and he actually came and planted them in the garden. He got his hands dirty. He got in there and planted. And here again, and God's a tree lover as well. He's not a tree hugger, but he's a tree lover. He likes the tree, the cedars of Lebanon. You ever think about that? I'd like to see those things. I don't even know if those things are even in existence today. But they must have been some tree. But he goes on here, I digress. He goes on and he says, thou shalt plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion, unto the capital LORD, the Jehovah our God. For thus saith the Lord Jehovah, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, all caps, Jehovah, save thy people. Notice who thy people are. The remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them, he's looking at that time out there, and with them the blind and the lame and the woman with her child and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. And they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them. Notice, I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way. I don't know if this is jogging your memory at all, but when Jeremiah prophesies this, it's way back here when that fifth course of punishment was just beginning. Jeremiah was in the first installment of that first course of punishment. But what does that just jog in your memory there or mind there when he talks about I will lead them and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way? Does that sound like anything familiar? Huh? I'm hearing speak up. What? Who said that? I don't mean you. Who said? You did? Holy cow. We have a prophetess among us today. Who said, who was given charge to say that? No? Yes, John the Baptist. That was all beginning in the climactic stage of that fourth installment. This was beginning to take place. By the way, none of this happens like that. There was a process by which that was to begin happening and then was going to culminate after the day of the Lord's wrath with the nation of Israel being set up. And John was going to be utilized to herald that time coming in. Cause them to walk in the rivers of water in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. Jeremiah is looking out here. Those Israelites knew that one of the greatest days of their existence was going to be the day when they could throw off the tutors and governors of that law and be adopted as sons and have God to be their father. And that's all prophetic, looking at toward the day when that day of wrath is over and they begin walking this way. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. By the way, we don't have time to get into all of this, but Ephraim becomes a one-word encapsulation of Israel at one point for various reasons. But go on, just let's catch the next few verses here. Just this sounds like an altogether different God than shows up at Mount Sinai. It's not. It's the same God. But when you want to try to perform yourself, you're actually contracting to deal with him on the basis of what I call his raw righteousness. That you're going to pit yourself and your ability and your works against and your ability to create his righteousness in you all on your own. And if that's the way you want to be dealt with, then you get this God that shows up at Mount Sinai. But that's not his heart. The heart of him and who he is. Man, you ought to spend time in this, because this tells you who your father is and what he's like. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Now he's turning to the Gentiles, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. That's one of his Jehovah compound names. He was to be Jehovah Ra'ah. As David will say in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord my shepherd. And there's a particular feast that was a feast that was to gather the nation as a shepherd, in which that name is extolled. And one of the horrible features of the vain religious apostate system of the Pharisaical doctrine was that instead of shepherding the people and protecting them, they were destroying them. And actually, I don't mean this physically, but the Word of God tells you they began eating the sheep. One of the greatest extortion, racketeering projects that ever hit human beings was done through Bible scholars called Pharisees. But God's going to shepherd them. I like that. He says that's very important to one of his Jehovah compound names. As a shepherd doth his flock. Verse 11, for the Lord hath redeemed Jacob. He's looking at the first mandate of that Davidic covenant. He hath redeemed Jacob from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And again, these first 14 verses here encapsulate the whole issue of God's program with Israel and how the world and Israel had fallen prey. By this time, Israel becomes the lawful captive of Satan himself. Israel was the final nation that he legally got his hands on. He had taken all of them early, but that one of Israel kept eluding him until finally he was able to get them, and it wasn't an illegal process. He got them legally. Actually, to tell you the truth of the matter, they gave themselves to him. And you know what? At one point, Christ comes back, and he takes the house of Jacob, the house of Israel, and he sweeps it clean of all of those unclean spirits. And do you know what they immediately do when he leaves? They invite them right back. So he says, that's amazing that he can even say this about them. You know, I guess this is my Valentine's Day message. But it is a love message. It's just amazing of who he is to be able to do this. But I got to get through some of this. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness. There's the goodness of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D of Jehovah. For wheat and for wine and for oil and for the young of the flock of the herd. And their souls shall be as a watered garden. And they shall not sorrow any more at all. Looking at the time when they finally get their kingdom established. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. For I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice from their sorrow. And I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and with my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith the Lord. It's an amazing thing that they were not ever satisfied with his goodness until he performs these seven Jehovah compound names for them. But appreciating passages like this is just a magnificent passage. And a vast amount of other passages really gives you some great detail and proper understanding and appreciation, really, when you get to the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of what's going on there. And as you read through your Bible and you come across passages that has the Lord as Jehovah telling Israel, I'll be this or I will be that, you've got God underscoring to Israel the issue of what his Jehovah name means, and he's coming along and filling in that blank. And as I said before, we are given that what's commonly called the sacred tetragrammaton, the Y, the H, the W, the H of Jehovah, the Jehovah name. And then he gives it to Moses there in chapter 3 and verse 14 when he says it in two verbalized expressions. One of them is a long form, I am that I am, and the other one a short form, I am, and it's left blank, has sent me unto you. The short form of it, again, is the I am blank, and that's what he's been doing in those five trials we just went over, filling in the blanks, and what he's going to do with these seven compound names. And that fill in the blank extols his unlimited capacity. The other one is the timeless issue. So let's begin now looking then at these Jehovah compound names, and we're just going to really touch on them. We're not going to get into them a lot, but this is God beginning to educate them into their own weakness, the weakness of their own flesh, their own limited capacity in contrast to his unlimited capacity and strength in his name and his grace to provide for them everything they could not provide for themselves. And the result, of course, we've talked about many times, is to cast themselves upon that Jehovahness and grace and the unconditional covenant he made with Abraham, or else they'll never be what God's plan and purpose calls for them to be. They'll never be that great nation with that great name and a blessing to the whole world. And in other words, they'll never be the very means through which God is going to repossess this earth from Satan and destroy his plan of evil. Now, really, we could, even though we can really only touch upon these seven names, I want you to know there's a great deal of information concerning each one of them. And we could spend a tremendous amount of time on each one. We're not going to do that. We're just going to scan through them. But that's due to the fact of how each one of these seven compound names is designed to actually give Israel a revelation. Each one of these reveals something about who Jehovah God is to them. And it reveals both what their need is, even though they may not recognize it, they need to know what their need is and what God's going to do for them in response to that need, but always and only based on His work and His performance and not their own work and their own performance. And really, when you put the whole package of God's Jehovah compound names together, what you get is all that God calls for them to be. And as we will see, when you put all seven of them together and they're all fully realized through the way God incorporates them in those seven feasts, when those seven feasts fully come, Israel will be as a nation on that level. And there's various levels to this, but at least on that level, nationally, they will be spiritually fit to be utilized by God. It's the way in which their whole sanctification is designed to take place. So it's through an understanding and appreciation for God's Jehovah name, especially through these compound names, you really come to a much deeper realization for all the times you come across passages, and these hit numerous times in your Bible, and you even hear people utilize these phrases today, all the terminology and phrases such as, and it's not always worded this way, calling upon the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you call upon the name of the Lord, even in the Ten Commandments, my understanding is that the one talking about take not the name of the Lord in vain, that's not coming along and just using His name in a cursive way. But it's not us appreciating the fullness of His Jehovah name and what it means. And when they call upon the name of the Lord, you are supposed to intelligently understand what you're doing. You're not just saying, "Oh God, help." The shortest prayer in the world. "Oh God, help." But you have some real intelligence of understanding what you're doing there and calling upon the name of the Lord. Come over to Genesis chapter 22 and let's look at the first one very quickly here. It occurs not to Moses, but actually even before that, to Abraham. And we've talked about this before, so some of these we're going to go through in pretty quick succession. Genesis chapter 22 is the chapter about Abraham offering Isaac, his son, which is, I always find it very interesting how, I'm going to use the phrase, even though it may not be the best way to describe it, but it gets the point across, how narrow-minded God is when it comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Abraham already had had a son with another woman, but yet, I think it's fascinating when God talks about Isaac, He talks about Isaac, thy son, thine only son. But he is the only son. He's the only son of promise. His other son is not a son of promise. But at this time, Abraham had only one son of promise, and it was Isaac. And he takes him up to Mount Moriah there, and you know this, the account where he goes up there to sacrifice him, and God stays his hand. And, well, let's just pick it up here, and verse 7. It says, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father." By the way, if my understanding is correct, Isaac isn't a little kid here. Isaac is nearly full grown by this time, if my understanding is correct. Which is interesting, because Isaac could have just whopped Abraham on the head. But he didn't. There's a good Bible word. No, I don't think the word whop is in the Bible. Whacked him? I don't know if whack is in there, but okay. Sometimes my mind just strays away. Verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to which God had told them. And Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood on the altar, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand, and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord, Jehovah, called unto him out of heaven, and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thickets by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Now, your first Jehovah compound name that you're given is Jehovah Jireh. Before going on, I just want to point up the fact that Israel's education into God's Jehovah name, at one point in that education, I want you to remember that they're to be reminded of the significance of this name in connection with the Passover. This name is going to get incorporated, and we'll see this, well, probably not today, but we'll see it Wednesday, that when you look at Israel's calendar, their first feast was the Feast of Passover. This is the time when Jesus Christ was crucified. And that's when this Jehovah compound name... One of the things you have to realize... Remember, I brought this up to you several times. I'm going to turn to it because we don't have time. But in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, when Pentecost comes that time, on that particular calendar date, when it's recorded by Luke, he talks about the day of Pentecost having fully come. There were three feasts in front of that. So there's four of the seven feasts. By the time you get to the Feast of Pentecost, you have four of seven feasts fully come now. All four of those feasts have realized their shadow and type being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he goes to the cross and dies and is buried and risen. You've got three feasts that are yet to be fulfilled. Those three are going to happen in rapid succession at the end of the Lord's day of wrath, just before Christ comes back. And the rest of these Jehovah compound names will fill that out. But what I'm after here is just to point up the fact that the significance of this one actually gets brought in connection. You can go read about these feasts in the 23rd chapter of Leviticus. That's where they get all laid out. This one is has particular significance in connection with the Passover that took place as that final plague, the last plague of the ten that brought them out of Egypt. And I only mention that here to make you aware that when God sets up the calendar of Israel, he does it in connection to each of the major feasts and events of the calendar matching up or corresponding to one of these seven Jehovah compound names. So there's some marvelous things that we're not going into in much detail here at all, but some real marvelous things that go on in connection with how God deals with Israel. Even when they go under the law, he's doing all these things, like how he constructs their calendar and incorporates his name into it. All of these things, like Jeremiah extolled there, that even though they're under the law contract and it's all based on their own performance and work, God still puts a whole bunch of things together in such a way so he can still give them an education all the way along into his Jehovahness and his grace so that one day they'll cast themselves upon it. And we might look at that calendar in detail a little later on. Well, anyway, Jehovah Jireh, here when Abraham offers Isaac and they have the ram caught there and everything, you have the Jehovah name, and of course the Hebrew reads backwards, not backwards to a Jew, but backwards to us, it goes this way, Yahweh Jireh, and Jehovah Jireh in the English form of it. You have the Jehovah part of it, which is the I am. That's the I am part, plus Jireh, which fills in the blank. Jireh, to put it in a nutshell, the Hebrew word Jireh means sees. Jehovah sees. God sees. Or you could say God will see to it. But look again at the last verse we looked at. Look at verse 14. It's explained without any Hebrew dictionary what the Jehovah compound name means. Look at verse 14 again. And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What shall be seen? The answer to that was already given to you. Go up to verse 8, and you find the answer. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb." It does not say God will provide a lamb. It says God will provide himself. And there's not... I love... Every word of that is so great. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So, it's not just God sees any old thing, but it's very contextually sensitive. It's not... When it says in verse 14, "it shall be seen," that's not just anything shall be seen, but the "it," in the "it shall be seen," almost sound like what the meaning of the word is. But the meaning of the word "it" in "it shall be seen" is specifically in the context. And what is seen is in verse 8, God will provide himself a lamb. God will provide himself for a sacrifice. That's what the first Jehovah compound name means. God will provide himself for a sacrifice. Literally, he's coming along saying, "I am providing myself for a sacrifice," or "I will provide myself as a sacrifice." And that's what he does. Isaac gets released. The type is all there, and I'm not going into all that because you probably all know that. Should have been you, should have been me laying there, but instead, you get released. God provides himself a sacrifice. The lamb gets put on there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he becomes the sacrifice. And by the way, there's a real disconnect when it comes to the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, when John the Baptist points him out. And everybody thinks about Jesus as, "Bah, bah, here comes the little lamb." You know, Easter time, "Here comes the little lamb Jesus, and he's going to be the lamb without spot and blemish." Do you realize that sitting back in Israel's program, they were told about a lamb who was going to take away the sin of the world by his wrath, the wrath of the lamb? Nobody thinks about bah, bah, bruh, you know. But to Israel, to John the Baptist, that's who that man was that was walking out of the Jordan River that day after he'd been baptized. There's the Lamb of God who's going to come back in his wrath and he's going to purge this world from his sins. John wasn't thinking about the cross. He was thinking about what he was going to do in the day of the Lord's wrath. A lot of people, they do not understand the gospel accounts because they don't appreciate what's gone on before them. But anyway, again, I'm getting off track. So this is the issue of God providing himself a sacrifice, and it does point to the cross work of the Lord. It does point to that sacrifice that God is going to make for Israel that Israel can't make for themselves. And there's going to be a mount, just like there is here, in which God himself, for Israel's benefit, is going to provide himself for a sacrifice. I'm sure you know that, all about that in Calvary. And by the way, I always think it's... Here I go again. But I just delight in the fact that you get a Bible corrector or somebody who really doesn't like the King James Bible. They use all the other versions of God's Word. And they all say that the King James is old and archaic, and yet they'll sing a hymn called "At Calvary." And every once in a while, the pastor will give himself away because he'll talk about Calvary. You know, Calvary is mentioned one time and in only one Bible, and that's the King James Bible. It's not in the NASV. It's not in the RSV. It's not in the AV. It's in the King James. So those guys are just... Every time I like hearing that when somebody's up there correcting the Bible and they say, "All right, we're going to stand now and we're going to sing At Calvary." I'm thinking, well, you're being rather dishonest, aren't you? Because that word doesn't even exist in your vocabulary, or shouldn't. Anyway, that's a little commercial that never should have been said, but there you go. But this also, again, by the way, think in your mind, where would you think? Think for a moment as you go through these things, how that you begin to see the mandates of the Davidic covenant coming up. What mandate would that be? Yeah, that's the Redeemer mandate of the Davidic covenant that takes place in that Jehovah compound name. He hasn't given those things at this point, but that's still... This is a great lesson in how God gets thoughts generating in your mind before he actually comes along and teaches it to you. He's getting that going. Well, let's go to the second one. Let's at least get two of these in. Come over to Exodus chapter 15. Now, we're going to go through these two really quick because we've already seen them. Exodus chapter 15, for the second one, Jehovah Rophekah. Chapter 15, and pick it up at verse 22. This is right after they come out of the Red Sea. This is after they sing their song and all this kind of business and go into that first of the five trials of their education. And we noted this before, but we'll just quickly go through it. It says, so Moses brought Israel out from the Red Sea, and they went out in the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore the name of the place was called Marah. And these people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, Jehovah, all caps. And the Lord said, showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. Therefore he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. And said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, will do what is right in his sight, will give ear unto his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians. For I am Jehovah Rophekah. I am the Lord that healeth thee. That's a compound name, Jehovah Rophekah. And it's there in verse 26. Again, you have this issue taking place, as I said, as actually the beginning of part two of Israel's basic education after the 10 plagues were over. And this one was, again, the bitter trials test, and he intends to prove them. He's going to prove what's in their heart. He's going to prove to them the reality of their own weakness and their own necessity for casting themselves upon God's Jehovahness and grace to get them out of this predicament they've gotten themselves into. Jehovah Rophekah is the Jehovah I Am concept, plus the Hebrew word Rophekah, which means, as it's explained in your King James Bible, to heal. And the Lord that healeth thee, to make full of health, healthful, full of health. Literally, I am Jehovah God. I am the Lord that healeth thee. And again, here God proves them and educates them as to their own weakness and his own capacity and strength and grace. The compound name foreshadows a predicament Israel's going to get themselves into that they can't get themselves out of, whereby they are going to, as they go under the curses of the law contract, they're going to begin experiencing disease and sickness. The disease and sickness that's brought on because of the curses of that law contract that they go under. And this is a fascinating issue because it's, again, one that we can't spend a lot of time on right now, but that whole issue gets developed later on. And as I think what I want to do before we end this, I want to go over and show you some of the things Peter says when he reflects back on all of these. Because he brings this issue up that they're going to need specific kind of healing. And that's one of the reasons Christ came and was doing some specific kinds of healing when he was here on this earth. But it's also reflective of this incurable wound that Israel gets that only God can heal himself. And they have to cast themselves upon God's capacity to do this very thing for them. The third one is another one that we have just recently seen, and it's over in Exodus 17 and verse 8 through 15. 17, and this deals with Amalek and the fight and battle with Amalek at Rephidim, and the whole issue of them coming out there and having to hold up Moses' arms as he holds the rod of God up. We just went over this Wednesday night. I'm going to go back over all of it. But let's just come down and pick it up at verse 14. Well, I like verse 13. It says, and Joshua discomfited Amalek. That's what our Marines are right now doing to the Al-Qaeda or the Taliban. They're discomfiting them. It's a great older English word. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial. This is a turning point. He didn't say that about the others. But this one, he says, write this for a memorial and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. Joshua was the great combat leader of Israel. And he was to have this rehearsed in his ears, repeated over and over. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So you have this one taking place in Israel's fourth trial of their education in God's Jehovahness and grace in connection with that battle with Amalek. Now, before they ever get to Mount Sinai, Israel ends up dealing with an opposition from a Gentile army. Amalek and his army. Actually, it's satanic opposition from a nation. The first time it came from a nation to destroy the nation of Israel from off the face of the earth. As I said Wednesday, that badly dressed little pinhead over there in Iran, he isn't the first one to come around and talk bold about wiping the face of Israel off the face of the earth. This has been tried over and over again. But you've got the issue sitting there in verse 14, as I underscored before, that Moses is to write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. In other words, when you write something down in a book and you rehearse it in their ears, what are you doing? Yeah, you're creating a memorial. But on a more basic level, what are you doing? My daughter Sarah just experienced this when she began her second semester in high school here in her senior year, when she started her math class. Her teacher stood up and gave them a quiz for information that they should have already learned. When you write something down in a book, and then you take the book and you give the book to somebody and you say, we're going to rehearse this. I know we don't use the word rehearse today, but what you got there is an education. What you've got there is a classroom being taught. And Moses wrote, it was to write this down, and this was to be Joshua's basic education. And the one of these seven Jehovah compound names that he needs to have rehearsed in his ears is Jehovah Nissi. And the issue of this, because when they get up to the land, Moses is going to die on Mount Nebo. But Joshua is going to be the one who's going to be the great combat leader, and he's going to lead that nation in there to destroy, on a search and destroy mission that would have made General Sherman envious of what he was going to do up there in that land. And a lot of people read that, and a lot of Bible scoffers read this, and say, oh, how could God be so mean to kill people and cattle and hamsters and all these kinds of things? And anything that drew the breath of life in there was going to die. And only two men understood what that policy was about and how God could do it, and that was Jacob and Caleb. They were the only two. And he was constantly going over and over and over the Jehovah Nissi concept of God being our conquering hero. He was going to do the work. He was going to be the one whose wisdom and grace and power and mercy was going to be the one who was going to bring all of this victory about. And so he was to have this written in a book as a memorial to him and rehearsed in his ears. In other words, this thing is now getting turned into a full-blown education. Israel's being educated into the basics regarding God's Jehovahness, regarding themselves in light of His Jehovahness and power and capacity, regarding the basics of what they're going to have if they're ever going to be what God's plan and purpose calls for them to be. Well, very quickly, you've got the Jehovah name at the beginning there, which is the I Am, and then we have the blank, and we're going to fill in the blank with the Hebrew word Nissi, N-I-S-S-I. And you have, the concept is that of a banner. But it's not just any old banner. The Hebrew word Nissi actually means it's a military banner, but it's not like a standard or a guidon. I don't know how much of this is going to hit for some of you who've never been in the military. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. Whenever you see the president, for instance, do anything official with the military. Each branch of the military has flags, right? The Army has a flag, the Navy has their flag, the Air Force, the Marines, and the Coast Guard have their flags. And if you ever see in Washington, I believe it's the Command Sergeant Major of the Army, and he's in charge of the actual official flag of the Army. But when they hold it up, or when it's in a parade or something like that, or in a ceremony, it's very difficult to see the Army flag. Because stuck on the end of the Army flag, as well as the Navy, the Marine Corps, and all of them, but the Army especially, are all these streamers that hang down over it. They're called battle streamers. And every time in our Army's history that they have been engaged in a particular battle, a battle streamer is commissioned and given to the Army flag, and it's put on there. If you go to VMI, VMI is the only military academy, including West Point, including all the military academies, The VMI flag is the only flag in the United States military that's authorized with a battle flag, with a battle streamer. And that was for the Battle of New Market in the Civil War under General Jackson. They get one battle streamer on their flag. But the Army flag is just covered in these battle streamers, you know. All the battles we fought in World War II and Vietnam and World War I and all these battles that we had. That those, and by the way, those are conquering. We won those things. One of the things most people never even understand about the Vietnam War is that we were victorious. Tet. The Tet Offensive was very, very much a victory for us. And we get a battle streamer for that. Jesus Christ, God Jehovah himself, is to be Israel's conquering hero. He's their battle streamer, the victorious conquering battle streamer. And so it becomes a standard, as a military standard of victory, and the issue is one of God being Israel's victorious conqueror. I'm going to be that. There's going to be fights like you can't believe that's going to happen to that nation. Every nation on the earth is going to be arrayed against that little nation. And God is going, and just the remnant alone, and God is going to come along and he's going to be all of these things for them. Jehovah Nissi is an incredibly powerful concept of God's Jehovahness as God, our victorious, conquering hero. And by the way, that's an image of the Lord Jesus Christ not very many people understand or even want to understand. They want Jesus to come prancing around with a little flower and put it on the end of your gun. They never see Jesus Christ. I always like that issue where Jesus Christ is given a description of his battle dress as he's coming back to fight at the second coming, at the end of the, when he has his great and terrible day. And the description of Michael, if you get a description of the archangel Michael, they're very similar. Well, no wonder. They're wearing the same uniform. They should look similar. It's like looking over in Afghanistan today. You see a general standing there, a major general with two stars, and you see a private standing next to him. You can't tell the difference except on their epaulets or on their helmet or whatever. But anyway, this lines up again with another one of the mandates of the Davidic covenant. I know I'm just asking you to think of them from memory, but what one would this be? Yeah, the Avenger. He's going to come back as our Avenger. Well, let's see what we want to do here. Let's try to get one more real quick because we've been over these. Let's get one more real quick here before we break. Come over to Judges chapter 6. Jehovah Shalom. Cecil had to leave. Jerry was feeling ill, but I like how, yeah, everybody, I can talk about him now because he's gone. You ever notice oftentimes when Cecil says goodbye, he says Shalom? He does that to me all the time. Shalom. Come over to Judges. This is the Jehovah compound name with Shalom. Judges chapter 6. This is the account of Gideon. Gideon was raised up to be Israel's what? Deliverer. So this follows the deliverer mandate of the Davidic covenant. And we'll show you how the book of Judges opens up. Because they are going in to conquer, and the first thing they encounter in the conquest phase, they go up into the land, they start to do some conquering, and it's just like I said on Wednesday, they suddenly find out that they come across a piece of military equipment that they can't do anything with. And that's a red flag. I know it just passes by you real quick, and we'll show you. That's one of those markers that's in your Bible that tells you you're now in the first course of punishment. Because that tells you there's going to be skirmishes and border raids on your land, and there's going to be people that you're going to start to come across that you can't whip. But under Gideon, you have an issue where God's going to extol one of his Jehovah compound names, and it has to do with what God taught the nation of Israel as they went under the first course of punishment, which is where they are here in Judges 6. The first course of punishment that was given to them back there in Leviticus 26. The book of Judges records for you everything Israel went through as they merited that first course of punishment. They failed to comply with the law contract immediately after being given it, and therefore they began to go under the first course of punishment with what it describes there as invading armies, running skirmishes upon their borders and so forth. The Midianites, by the way, being one of the invading armies at that time, which is interesting concerning what we just read about them. But we have, let's pick it up here and just look, for time's sake, at the one verse. Look at verse 24. This is after Gideon has been utilized to deliver the nation of Israel. He's been raised up as Israel's deliverer. And verse 24 says, "And Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom unto this day, as it is yet in Ophrah." That's not Oprah. That's Ophrah. "Of the Ibezerites." Ophrah. But notice again, he's built an altar and called the place Jehovah Shalom. Now, all of you are aware probably of what the word Shalom means. It means peace. And you have the Jehovah concept of I am, blank, fill in the blank, Shalom, hence God, our peace. And this is a very important one to Israel because God is going to be depicted as their peace giver. It's interesting that it comes after Jehovah Nissi as well. God, our conquering hero, and once you have that conquering hero, you have God, our peace. And it depicts the Lord as their deliverer, the second mandate of the Davidic covenant, where Israel was confronted with the issue here regarding their weakness in the face of the Gentile nations. I've got a chart on this. Remember, I actually printed out when we went over, remember when we went over Gideon? And I printed in little tiny X's the actual numbers of the armies and how they would have looked. And you have God whittling down that army to that little tiny fraction, which represents the remnant of Israel. And then what they do to win the battle is crazy by all intents and purposes. You know, breaking pots and shouting. And they put this display. It's just a small group, but they take a bigger army, and they're not even a shot fired. The other army goes running to the hills. Well, anyway, Israel was confronted with this by regarding their own weakness in the face of Gentile nations, but also their weakness in the face of Gentile nations in view of their sinfulness that got them into that weak position. They just sinned even greater under the law contract. And so Gideon is raised up to provide deliverance for them, and his Jehovah compound name that comes along here in chapter 6 is put together in order to recognize the significance of that and God being our peace. We can't produce peace. We can't win on the battlefield ourselves, and we can't bring about peace, and we've got to have it. If you're going to have a kingdom and his kingdom blessing, you've got to have peace. And if anything, you think about the kingdom on this earth, it's a peaceful kingdom when Jesus Christ reigns, because he reigns with a rule of iron, but it's a peaceful kingdom. A lion lays down with a lamb instead of the lamb laying down in the lion. Kids can play with snakes. I mean, not that I'm here, but I wouldn't do it even at that. I think I'd still rather play with a dog than a snake, but you could. And Gideon is raised up here to provide that for them and gives this information and puts it all together so that they recognize the significance that this isn't just God coming down and winning a battle for us, but he's educating us into his Jehovah name, and it pictures Israel as having peace in their land so that they can function as God's plan and purpose calls for. All because God himself is their peacemaker and provides that for them. So Gideon builds this altar, puts the Jehovah compound name together in order to indicate that they will never, ever be able to provide peace for themselves. But God has to do it for them. Well, we're over time, so we'll stop right there and pick this up on Wednesday night and deal with 5, 6, and 7, which is going to put together the issue of the final three Jehovah compound names, Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. And they needed that. They need someone to shepherd them. Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. They needed that. Even though the Pharisees didn't think so. I love that verse where Jesus says, "Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you're sunk." Only he didn't say you're sunk. I'm just paraphrasing. And then finally, Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there. And that one is a great one in connection with the final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. Let me just show you a preview of that coming attraction. See how it looks. When God gives Israel her calendar, you got Passover, Jehovah Jireh. Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jehovah Rophekah. First fruits, you've got Jehovah Shalom. Pentecost, you've got Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is our shepherd. all of those came to fulfillment by the time you get to Acts 2. Acts 9, God interrupts the program. Our whole dispensation fits into that parenthesis. And then what you've got coming in quick succession out here at the end of the Lord's Day of Wrath, the Feast of Trumpets, Jehovah Nissi, our conquering hero, Day of Atonement, you've got Jehovah Zidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, and Tabernacles, the one we'll be looking at last, Jehovah Shema. God is now here, He is ever present, and at that time, Israel nationally, individually, and administratively. There's three lines. Those are three lines, by the way, that have to be remembered as God deals with Israel. Is He dealing with them nationally, administratively, or personally? Because He deals differently when He deals with those three issues. But they will be all that God calls for them to be. They'll be spiritually fit to be utilized to set up that kingdom. So it's a marvelous thing that He's done in the seven compound names and establishing them in their calendar. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Wednesday night with our heads bowed. Father, we thank You again for the opportunity of studying some marvelous things that You have put into Your Word to educate Israel into Your Jehovah name and what it means. We thank You also as we look at it as sons and daughters that we can understand and appreciate in a very tangible way who You are and what kind of Father we really have. And so we are grateful and rejoiceful and delighted in the Father that You are to each one of us this day. We pray that we will continue to understand and appreciate our position as sons, the uniqueness of our position in this world today, and the responsibility that we have to not only take the gospel of Christ to others, but to take the message of Your Word rightly divided and the edification as sons to others so that they can also have a chance to be educated as Your sons as well. We thank You for the body of Christ and all that You have designed for it to be in the creature. And we look forward to that time when we will be able to function and labor with You in Your business and operations out there as we're preparing for it today. We pray for Your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with this morning, that we may understand and appreciate them just as You do, that we might be properly edified unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.